Let's go to the Father. Father God, we thank you once again. We thank you for the fact that we have the gift of life and that you have seen fit to bring us together here. Family and friends, your daughters and sons, our brothers and sisters, to come together to be a community that does have a living hope. A living hope in Jesus, the one true God. Father, we thank you for bringing us together for the purpose of shaping us, molding us, and transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. Lord, we know we're not perfect, but we, even though we mess up and even though we fall down, because you pick us up, we keep coming back to the foot of the throne, Lord. We want you to continue to teach us and guide us and to love us unconditionally as you do, because that is where the power of transformation all comes from. So, Father, we thank you and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing on today with our series of God's Weapons for Transformation. We've been dealing with the fact that God does want to transform us. His objective is to make us more and more like Christ in our hearts, in our attitudes, in our mindsets, in our character. And so we've been talking about the fact that God has specific weapons that he uses for these transformations. And today, today we're coming out of the New Living Translation, which reads, "One day Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. 'This is amazing,' Moses said to himself. 'Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it.' When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' 'Here I am,' Moses replied. 'Do not come any closer,' the Lord warned. 'Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord told him, 'I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abuse them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people Israel out of Egypt.' But Moses protested to God, 'Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" And so we're going to do a quick recap of last week's message so we understand the context, right? We left off on verse, what was it, 12? 11. Who am I? Even though we've been studying Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 2, seeing God's path that he's been using for Israel as a nation and Moses as an individual to bring his people out of Egypt, to deliver them to the promised land, the irony behind it all is that Moses himself does not know. He doesn't know who he is yet. He doesn't know who God created him to be. And so the focus of this message is predominantly on what I like to call your God-breathed identity. And so to understand that, we have to understand the last 2 weeks' sermons, which were embracing the difficult path to transformation, and then the last week was understanding the painful path to transformation. So last week's message can be summed up in the fact that Moses was exactly where he needed to be at exactly the right time he needed to be there in order to receive God's call to meet him face-to-face in the burning bush. Israel was the nation of Israel in Egypt as slaves, even though God didn't want them to be slaves. They were exactly where they needed to be, when they needed to be there, to be able to meet God face to face. This is his plan for them at Mount Sinai once they leave Egypt. Now, the fact that this is true means that Moses had always been where he needed to be when he needed to be there. And the part that becomes difficult for many believers is that, wait a minute, if Moses was always where he's supposed to be, when he needed to be there, think about what's happened in his life. So what's some of the uncontrollable life circumstances in Moses' life? He's born a slave. His family's born a slave. They've been slaves for generations. He's born in a time of infanticide, meaning this is when the Egyptian pharaoh declared that all Hebrew male children that were born were to be thrown in the Nile River so they could drown and be murdered. He was separated from his Israelite family, and he was raised by the Egyptians who enslaved his people. Despite the pain and the suffering and the unfair circumstances, Moses was indeed where he needed to be when he needed to be there. This is not the end of it, though. Moses had a life of suffering. He grew up not really knowing who he was. I don't know if any of you can relate, but if you are growing up in a predominantly one ethnicity and you're not that ethnicity, it's challenging sometimes to discover who you are. If you're multiracial by birth, because your parents are not the same race, that also can cause some identity issues. If you grow up with only one parent and not the other, that's another one. If you don't grow up with your parents, but you grow up with a different family member, all these things can cause identity issues. Not meaning that you're lost, but there's always this internal conflict. Who am I really? And so another thing that contributed to that identity crisis was the fact that he's growing up in the palace watching the Egyptians and how they treat his people. His people are slaves. Don't you think it'd be kind of weird to be living in a palace as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, and meanwhile all the help that is abused and beaten and oppressed, they all look like you, right? Think about the kinds of things that were said about his people right when in his presence, because it didn't matter to the Egyptians. He went from the palace of Egypt to being a fugitive. Because when he does step up and try to help somebody of his own, some of his own people who's getting beat by an Egyptian, he ends up killing the man. And that makes him a fugitive. And of course, he went from a lavish lifestyle in the palace to now living as a lowly shepherd in Midian. Okay, this is the context leading up to chapter 3. The thing from the end of chapter 2 to the start of chapter 3, actually 40 years has passed. Moses leaves Egypt at the age of 40. He's now 80 years old when chapter 3 rolls around. That's one of the things we need to be careful of and be observant of when we read the scriptures, is to notice there's a lot of time going by that's not necessarily specifically stated. So you have to understand now, Moses has been living probably inside of his head for the last 40 years about where he is now versus where he was. Have you ever made a mistake that you knew was wrong, and circumstances around you start to crumble, they start to fall, and you start to wonder, man, am I being punished by God? Is this God's punishment? Are these consequences for what I've done? Is God not forgiving me, right? So let's go to principle number one. Wherever you find yourself today, you're exactly where you need to be at exactly the right time you need to be there in order to receive God's call to meet him face to face in this season of your life. How do we know this? So 40 years after he leaves Egypt as a fugitive, that brings us to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. One day Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. This is amazing, Moses said to himself. Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it. When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush. Moses, Moses, here I am, Moses replied. Do not come any closer, the Lord warned. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. So the context that we need to understand is, after 40 years being gone from Egypt, after everything Moses has seen and done in his life, And the scriptures doesn't talk about the 40 years he spends in Midian. He gets married. He has a son. But basically, all he has to really show for it, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but all he really has to show for it is that he's a husband and a father. Because verse 1 tells us that he's shepherding a flock, but whose flock is it? His father. It's not even his flock. He doesn't have anything to his name. Now, there's a purpose why God allows that. But and also, I would come to think that, I think the scripture says that Jethro has several daughters. I think it says the specific number. But Moses is an outsider marrying into this Midianite family. So although it's possible that he will get an inheritance, he's probably not going to have the inheritance that some of his brother-in-laws are going to get. You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you? And so he doesn't really have much to show for it. So I'm sure there are times in his life where he's wondering, is this all that God has for me? Look where I've been. Look what I've done. Look what all these things that I saw. And now I'm a lowly shepherd. Right? But the bottom line is, despite what he's done and despite what he's doing, he's living his life day to day. We don't know if he has more contact with God. Doesn't really matter at this point. But the point is, he's living his day. It doesn't look like he's on some great journey to find God, but God finds him. And that's the point. God will meet you where you are, regardless of where you are, because he's a faithful father. And because he wants to bring you into his presence. And there's a reason. But the question is, so why does God work to bring us into his presence? I'm not saying God's setting you up for a fiery bush scenario. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is God is bringing you into, working to bringing you into an intimate encounter with him. And not just once. Hopefully you've already had something like that. But God is constantly working to bring us into more and more intimate encounters with him, because there's something special about meeting God that way. And that is that the power of God's presence is a refining fire. And I don't know if you all know what a refining fire really means. My background prior to becoming a pastor was business, but it was actually jewelry business. We repaired jewelry. We custom designed it. So I was constantly melting different materials to rework them and make them into something. We would do it for the purpose of repairs, but we would also do it to take something old, to melt it down and make something new. And the thing about the refiner's fire is that as you heat it up and as you maintain the heat on it, it starts to burn out the impurities. It starts to burn out the inferior metals that we have used to mix. You know, a lot of you, if you like yellow gold, 14 karat yellow gold, 18 karat yellow gold, that's not gold in its natural condition. When we find gold in the earth, it's actually 24 karat gold, 99.9% pure, and it's got a really orange color to it. But when we see 14 karat gold and 18 karat gold, we're actually adding other metals to it to give it durability, to give it strength, and to give it particular colors. We call those alloys. And so when in the refiner's fire, the purpose is to burn out the alloys and to leave nothing but the pure gold left behind. And it takes intense amounts of heat over a duration of time for this to happen. And there's something, it was probably the most favorite part of my job to melt stuff. my parents are laughing because they know I melted a lot more stuff than I should have. I love to melt stuff because, number one, I love the way the metal glowed. We had to wear special glasses so we wouldn't damage our eyes. But the fact that we're burning these metals and you see it changing color, and when it becomes liquid, and the heat that it would give off to you, the warmth. Now, I'm not comparing melting gold to the refining fire of God's presence. But my point is, you know, when you think of fireplaces, we think of, what do you think of when you think of a fireplace? Like a nice fireplace burning, right? Oh, it's a very calming mood, a very warm mood, something I love on cold days. God's presence is meant to be the most intimate place of comfort, where you feel home, where you feel wanted, where you feel like you can just be you. And the beauty behind it is that the closer you get to him, the more he melts away the alloys of who you think you are, but that has nothing to do with the way he originally created you. See, when it comes to identity, if you ever really think about it, what makes you you? You're not the only person in the world with your name. You're not even the only person in the world with your first name and last name, maybe except for Osamu here. I don't know. I haven't met too many Osamu Sakaguchis. Father, there you go. Perfect. Thank you, Holy Spirit. See, you ain't even the only Osamu Sakaguchi in the world. None of you are, your name doesn't define you because you're not the only one that has the name. Your job doesn't define you because you're not the only one that has your job. So what really defines you? What makes you who you are? And the bottom line is God in his original design of who he created you to be. See, in the book of Genesis, it says that once God sculpted Adam from the clay, or, you know, from the mud and the clay, whatever, he's actually not alive yet. What does God do once he forms his body? He what? He breathes the breath of life into Adam's nostrils. See, and because we are no longer born that way, because we're born through natural processes, we lose the understanding that each and every one of us is still receiving that breath of life from the Father. Just as special as Adam, just as unique as Adam, with a unique purpose. Like, not just Adam, Eve, and everybody else. But we see that he's the one that receives the breath of life. God is still breathing the same breath of life. And so, we need to understand who God created us to be. Before you ever try to do for God, you have to be with God. Does that make sense? So, principle number two. It is God's perfect will and good pleasure to reveal to you who you really are. God desires to share with you the reality of your God-breathed identity. How do we know this? Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 starts, "Then the Lord told him," meaning Moses, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abuse them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people Israel out of Egypt." What did God just tell Moses? What is God's purpose for Moses? He's going to do what? It's right there, second line. You are going to lead my people Israel out of Egypt. What we may not understand about this is that the Israelites for 400 years have been awaiting the Savior. Do you all know that? They're waiting for a Messiah figure, not the Messiah, but a Messiah-like figure that is going to lead them out of Egypt. And God just told Moses, guess what? You're that Messiah. Which, why in verse 11, he's like, who am I? What? Who are you talking about? Not me. Now, God tells Moses what he's going to do, and Moses comes back with the appropriate question, who am I? I can't do what you asked me to do if I don't know who I am. So principle number three is, if you will allow God to show you, you will learn that the ways you are broken and the ways you have suffered are expressions of your uniqueness as much as they are an expression of your anointing in the kingdom of God. See, I've been telling you for several weeks, despite suffering, despite pain, despite unfair circumstances, that is the path that God allows because he's going to redeem it and use it for your transformation. God didn't pick the pain. God didn't pick the suffering. God didn't pick the unfair circumstances. But because we live in a fallen world with fallen people, he allows it. But he knows he will redeem it to suit his purpose. Moses' pain, Moses' suffering, Moses' unjust circumstances have been used by God to mold this man, to shape this man, to anoint this man to be the Messiah to Israel, to lead them out of Egypt. Okay? So when Moses says in verse 11 of chapter 3, "Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" He's missed it. But we're all going to miss it. If we're not coming before the Father, if we're not having those intimate encounters with him, you will not know how to connect the dots of what has happened. Remember I told you 2 weeks ago, it was about embracing the road, the painful path to transformation. And last week we said understanding. Remember what I told you? It's backwards in the world. Most of the time people want to understand something before they can embrace it. But with God, you must embrace first. Then you will understand. Now Moses is about to understand. So what is Moses about to understand? His identity crisis as I see it. Moses couldn't truly know his God-breathed identity or his kingdom purpose until he came face to face with God's presence and the refining fire of his love. Just like many people today, Moses interpreted his identity, value, worth, and purpose through his negative past experiences, his presently bleak circumstances, and his seemingly dim future. See, that's where most people see their identity. What have I done? What have I accomplished? Right? How much money do I have in the bank? How many friends do I have? That's not where your identity comes from. Your identity comes from the Father who designed you specifically for his purposes, but most importantly, to be his child and to be in relationship with him. So it's not about your negative past experiences. They don't define you. It's not about how bleak your current circumstances look. They don't define you. And it doesn't matter how dim the future may look for you, it does not define you. God does. Okay? So when Moses comes to the burning bush, he has to come face to face with the misperceptions, lies, and wrong conclusions that he had come to believe about himself, about God, and about his life. And I'm going to break down that text for you, which is why it's from chapter 3 to the end of verse 17 in chapter 4. But the very first thing, we don't see this in the text, but I was sharing with this with you last week. Although Moses has lived a life of suffering, although he's had the most unfair circumstances, God's hand of anointing has been on him his whole life. Like I said, when we get in painful situations and unfair circumstances, we tend to magnify those beyond what they are, and we forget about all the great activity and blessing of God that we've been experiencing. So in reality, Moses is a victor, not a victim. How do we know this? Because Moses was the only male baby, the only male Israelite baby in around his age that survived death in the Nile River. Miracle. Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and grew up in the palace. Miracle. Moses' parents raised their son in his early years and were paid for it. You remember that, right? Miracle. Moses was given the best education available in the world. At this time, Egypt is the most mighty nation on earth. And Moses gets the best education the world has to offer. His Israelite brothers and sisters aren't even educated. They don't know how to read and write. Miracle. And through these miracles, God is growing Moses. He's transforming Moses. And he's preparing Moses for the destiny that Moses doesn't know exists yet. What are some of the lessons he learns? When he steps in and intervenes between the Egyptian that's beating the Hebrew, he learns the limits of his own power. But see, it's also showing you his heart, the way God's made him. He steps in and intervenes in a situation that has nothing to do with him because he has the heart of a savior for his people. Don't you understand? It's in him to want to help people, to save those that are being oppressed, part of his destiny that he doesn't know yet. Secondly, he experiences rejection from those he was trying to save. The next day after he kills the Egyptian, he tries to split up a fight between Israelites And as he's doing so, one tells him, who are you? Who made you a prince and judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? Here, as a leader, as the first pastor, he understands a very, I don't know if it sinks in then, but later on it will, what it's like to experience rejection from those you're trying to lead. Those you want to save. Those who you're moving on to God's agenda are the ones criticizing you the most. You need to know that as a pastor. Let me tell you. I'm not saying anything about people in here. I'm just saying, overall, pastors, you need to know that. Okay? That's part of being a shepherd. Third, he becomes a husband and a father. And there's something special about that. If you're single, there's nothing wrong with that. The scripture makes it clear. There's a gift of singleness. But also the gift of becoming a husband and a father. Those are personal growing things, right? Any of you ever got married and had a child and didn't grow? I hope not. Don't raise your hand, right? Next, he becomes a shepherd. Not only does he become a shepherd and learn everything that comes with it, but he understands, well, he's actually shepherding sheep that don't belong to him. When you put your life on the line for sheep that don't belong to you, but they belong to your father, and in this case, his father-in-law, it's a certain kind of heart that needs to happen there. Especially as I shared a book with Alan, and it talks about a painful side of leadership, and it says that it's a perfect metaphor for pastors to be shepherds, because sheep bite, sheep kick, sheep poo on you, they throw up on you, they get lost. Everything that happens in the church is what sheep and shepherds go through together. Here he's getting the lessons that he'll need as the leader and pastor of Israel. The next growth and transformation, as a fugitive, he's on the run for his life, and yet the very place he ends up is the place where he will meet God at Mount Sinai. This isn't chance, people. This is God working out a plan to get his man where he needs to be. Right? So principle number four. God is in the business of exposing the misperceptions, misinterpretations, and lies that you have come to believe about yourself, which are contrary to your unique God-breathed identity. God is in the business of exposing the misperceptions, misinterpretations, and lies that you have come to believe about yourself, which are contrary to your unique God-breathed identity. Here's where we're going to look at the text and see, what does Moses believe about himself? What does he think about himself? So in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, after God tells him, you are the Messiah, you are the deliverer that everybody's been waiting for, his answer is, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? The translation for that, my translation for that is, what makes you think I can do this? I can't. Right? You ever think God's gotten it wrong? He's saying, you got it wrong, God. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Translation, who are you? Because where have you been? Right? Look at what our peoples have gone through. Look at the oppression they faced. Look at all the deaths that have taken place. Who are you and why now? Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, then Moses answered, but behold, they, meaning the Israelites, will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. My translation, I am a nobody and I have no credibility. Why would anyone believe me? Verse 10, but Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Translation, I don't have the gifts or abilities to do what you're asking of me. Do you understand? Do you understand what Moses' image and understanding of himself is at this point? And as I said, it makes perfect sense. Growing up as an Israelite in the Egyptian palace, what he would have heard, what he would have seen, of course he's going to believe these things about himself. add to that his life circumstances. He's blown it. He was in Egypt living the lavish life, and he had to run as a fugitive living as a lowly shepherd. You're telling me that ain't going to rock your confidence in who you are and what you've done? And last of all, in verse 13 of chapter 4, but he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Bottom line, you got the wrong guy. It ain't me. Anybody but me would do a better job. Principle number 5. Your God-breathed identity isn't based on who you are or who you can become in your power. It is based on who he is and who he designed you to be. Hand in hand with this is principle number 6. Fulfilling your kingdom purpose isn't based on what you'll do, what you've done, or what you're doing. It is based on what God will do, what God has done, and what God will do through you. Do you understand? Your God-breathed identity doesn't make you great and fabulous, because your identity is dependent on an intimate relationship with the Father. See, all these I can't, I don't have the gifts, I don't have the abilities, they're not going to believe me, who am I? Moses has made a mistake. He has misunderstood what God told him when he said, you're going to be the leader of Israel, you're going to bring them out. How did he misunderstand? Well, he didn't take into account all the I statements that God is telling him. See, we jumped around, right? We went from, what was it, verse 11 to 13 to blah, blah, blah. But look at in between all those statements. Verse 7 of chapter 3, God is saying, I have seen, I have heard, and I am aware of their sufferings, the Israelites. Verse 8, I will rescue them, and I will lead them to the promised land. Verse 9, I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abuse them. Verse 10, I am sending you. Verse 12, I will be with you. I am the one who has sent you. And 14, he says, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you. 15, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent you to them. Verse 16, I have been watching closely, and I see how the Egyptians are treating my people. Verse 17, I have promised to rescue you, and I will lead you to a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 19, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand forces him. Verse 20, I will raise my hand and strike the Egyptians, performing all kinds of miracles among them. Chapter 4, verse 12, now go, I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you in what to say. See, Moses is looking at the I that can't do nothing, which is him, instead of looking at the I am who will do it all. The I am who is the source of the identity, the one who's in charge of carrying out that identity. So when you think about who am I, what makes me unique, what makes me me, it's God. It's God using everything that's going on in your life, everything that has happened, all the gifts and abilities he's given you, all the seeds he's planted in your mind and your heart that were to give birth and give fruit at the right time, all those under the power of God in due season is what makes you you and what empowers you for the kingdom. So principle number 7 is, growing into your God-breathed identity requires ongoing, genuine encounters with God, so that he can continue to reveal to you who you were created to be. God wants you to continue to seek him, to let him bring you close to him, to draw you closer to the refining fire, because the more often you come, the more the impurities are burned away, the more the alloys are melted away, and what is left behind is the pureness of your God-breathed identity. We have a choice and an option to come of our own free will to the Father in this way. And I assure you that it's much easier to do it this way than to have to come after major catastrophes, major valleys, major disappointments. He'll still do the same, but it's so much more of a painful process. So how do we come to the Father? How do we meet him face to face? It starts in the scriptures. It starts in the scriptures. God is using the Bible as a supernatural mirror to show us who we are, what is right, and what is wrong. But the problem is, when we go to the scriptures and we see what's wrong, it's meant to bring you and lead you to repentance. It's meant to help you leave those things on the cross so you can walk away free and you can walk away whole. But unfortunately, for a lot of people, when they see the ugliness that they see in the mirror, it makes them walk away and not want to come back to the mirror. The mirror is neutral. The mirror is only showing you what's there. It's not judging you. But if we want to continue to be refined by the refiner's fire, if we want to walk into our identity that we know he created for us, if we want to live out God's plan for our lives, it cannot be done without constant communion with God. There's no other way around it. You can't do it independent of God. See, the thing is, our eternal daddy knows what's inside you, and he knows how he's created you, and he knows how to draw it out. And the reason our path to transformation is often so painful, so full of disappointment, so unfair, is because that's the only way, that's the only thing that'll force it out. I think the closest story I can give you to this is when I was about 9 years old, I wanted to play baseball. I had loved watching baseball with my dad when I was growing up. But at 9 years old, I said, you know what, Dad, I want to play baseball now. I want to go do the tryout, the whole thing. So I had never picked up a baseball in my life. He bought me a glove. I went out to the tryouts. Worst experience ever. Number one, if you have small kids that want to play baseball, buy them a cup. Let me just leave it at that. So I go out to the tryout. They hit me a grounder at shortstop, and I took it right in the cup area with no cup. In front of all these adults growing up on Eastside San Jose, which is not like, they're not like, oh, they're like, look at that kid. Flat out adults laughing at me. I pick up the ball, try to throw to first base. It makes it to the pitcher's mound. More laughter. So I walked that away that day ashamed. And I'm walking to the car with my dad, and I throw my glove in the car. I'm never playing baseball. Forget this. I hate baseball. He said, no, son, that's not what you're going to do today. He said, we're going to practice outside the house so you're ready for your first practice next week. No, I'm not. He said, you know what? You're not going in the house until we practice and you get it down. And I said, okay, fine, whatever. So he locks the door to the house, and he's making me play catch with him outside, and I can't hit him to save my life. Now, there's something my dad knows about me that I don't know, and that is that as a baby, when he or my mother would give me my bottle in my crib, as soon as I was done drinking it, I would chuck it halfway across the room. Everything they gave me was thrown all over the place, and they would just laugh at, look at how far this kid is throwing these things. But I don't know this. See, I don't know the strength of the arm that God's already given me. Now, he also knows that when I get angry, I get focused. See, a lot of people, when they lose their temper, they lose all focus. They can't. I'm actually the reverse. If I get angry, I really narrow in. So now my dad, as he's trying to get me to get it, he starts chirping at me, right? Come on, son, when you going to get? Now he's getting me mad because he knows if he makes me mad enough, I'm going to get it. Because what do? I get mad. I start seeing my dad's face in that glove. And boy, do I start whipping that ball, right? It's getting dark. I'm crying. And my mom's like, let him in the house. Nope, he's going to get it. So when it was dinner time and my dad would not let me go in the house, now I'm upset. I'm hungry. So now he says, you're not going in there until you throw me 10 strikes right here in my chest. Picture my dad's face in that glove. Whop! 10 in a row. Didn't miss. The next week I go out. I'm warming up at practice, and they make me the pitcher from the first day. I become a 6-year-in-a-row all-star pitcher, started every all-star game. What's my point? This isn't about me. My point is, Daddy knew how to get the best out of me because he knew what was in me. Daddy God knows what's in you. He knows what you can take, and he knows that the things he allows are not going to break you. But you have to have the courage to let Daddy take you through the storm. I keep saying, the blessings and the transformation are on the other side of the difficulty, on the other side of the challenge. But you have to go through it to receive the blessings. But more often than not, when we face pain, when we face suffering, when we face unjust situations, we run. And then we end up with the same problem repeating itself over and over and over again in our lives. See, my dad knew that if he would have let me quit that day, I would have quit everything from that point forward when it got hard. And he wasn't going to allow that. And what God is trying to teach us is life is hard. Life is hard. Life is full of suffering, especially as a believer. But if you know who you are, see, so much of the church focuses on getting people to do stuff. God doesn't care about that. God wants you to be who he created you to be. Then you will do what he designed for you to do. We get caught up doing good works that have nothing to do with our gifting and our ability. That's not what he wants. He wants you to line up with the gifting and ability he's given you, to work out of the identity that he has breathed into your nostrils for himself. I should have put the scripture up, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, for you are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works that were predestined for you long ago. Do you understand what that means? God predestines work for you, for the kingdom, based on the identity he's given you. It's not enough to do good works. You need to do the work that Daddy gave you to do. Work in the area of anointing. Work in the area of gifting. Work in an area that identifies with the God-breathed identity he's given you. That is what fulfills you. That is where the anointing is. And that's what Moses discovers. He didn't know this whole time what was in him, but God was preparing it the whole way. He thinks he can't do what God has for him to do. He's the only man that can do it. He's the only Israelite who's educated, can read and write. This is why he's picked to write the first 5 books of the Bible. He's the only man that understands laws and how to run a kingdom because of his time in the palace. This helps him shepherd the nation of Israel. He knows what it is to be rejected by his own people. He knows what it is to be criticized, and it doesn't stop him. He knows what it is to shepherd. He's the only man that could do this through God's power. Don't you understand? Don't you understand? God has specific things for you to do that nobody else is supposed to do. It's your job. In your identity, in your gifting, in your ability. So you need to work on understanding, who are you? Who did God create you to be? That's where the meaning, the fulfilling part of life here on earth flows in abundance. And it's not a title, it's not a job, it's not a career. I love being a pastor. Pastor's a part of my identity. It's not my whole identity. I love being a husband. I love being a father. That's not my whole identity. My whole identity is everything. Every puzzle piece put together by the Father. Every puzzle piece that fits together, and as the 1,000-piece puzzles coming together, the image that's shining is Christ. It is Christ's image, Christ's face, that is the tapestry of my life. That's why I'm here. That's why I am who I am. And that's how I live in the power of the Spirit. That's the treasure that God is building through me. And it's the treasure that he wants for every single one of you as well. That's why when Paul speaks of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, he talks about how everybody is a different body part. It's about knowing what body part you are, right? He's really saying you have to know your identity. You have to know the gifts and abilities. You have to let God connect the dots so you can be, so you can be, so you can be before you ever try to do. Stop trying to do. Be. Be who God created you to be. Be with the Father, and it will flow with what you need to do. All right? Your sins don't define you. Your past history does not define you. Your finances do not define you. How certain people have talked about you or have judged you or have put you down does not define you. Only the Father does. But if you want to discover what that is, you have to get into his word. You have to get into his word so he can expose you to the revelations he needs you to see. You got to get into it. We can't just say we're about the word. You got to be in the word. Amen. Father God, we thank you once again for the perfection of your word and the beauty of your sovereignty to make everything work together for good for those who love you and for those who are called according to your purpose. Lord, you know how many times we've messed up, how many times we've fallen flat on our face, how many times we have deserved judgment, deserved criticism, and all the times that we received unjust criticism, unjust things done to us by those that were supposed to love us. But the great thing is that you're greater than all of that. The great thing is that you are a faithful God, even when we are not faithful. Lord, help every one of your daughters and sons here remember that although they're born now in the natural way, you have personally breathed the breath of life into each of their nostrils. Each one of them is created in a unique way to reflect a particular part of your character and of your attributes to the world. Let them live free. If they're created to highlight your mercy, let them continue to be merciful despite the fact that people say they're stupid or dumb or too easily stepped on. Let them magnify your mercy as you created them to do. If you have made them to highlight your generosity, let them continue to be generous, even though others say they're unwise in the way they invest in people and in things, and that they don't have common sense. Lord, let them be true to the God-breathed identity you've given them. Father, help us all be better reflections of your unconditional love for the world, not just for believers, but especially for unbelievers. Not just for our family and friends, but especially for our enemies. Because that is how the world will be transformed for your honor and for your glory. Lord, help us understand that we are to be someone and that we are to be with you before we are ever able to do in your name. If we want to do the good works that you predestined us to do, we must first understand who you created us to be. Father, let the anointing flow through each of the individuals here and those who are not here. Help them understand how they were made to reflect their daddy's image so that they can live free even here on earth. So, Father, we thank you and we thank you. And we thank you, and we love you, and we love you, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.